My subject for a few minutes is definite atonement. Definite atonement. Now, you're not going to hear this message anywhere you'd go this morning, but I ask for your attention just a few minutes and hear it here. And this is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. This exposes so much that goes on in the name of religion that does not honor the Lord, but this honors the Lord. Definite atonement. It is a Bible doctrine most vital to a clear understanding of the gospel of Christ. It is most necessary for God's glory in salvation. And it is most valuable for the salvation of sinners. Now, this doctrine, definite atonement, it means nothing to modern day religionists. Of course, nothing important does matter to them. But God's word is certainly way down the list of most people's priorities. But it's precious to me, precious to God's children. What does this mean? What do I mean by definite atonement? Atonement is a word that can be broken down into syllables to define it. At one meant. Atonement is what Christ did in behalf of his people to make things right with God concerning our sin. Now, all my life I've heard people say, make it right with God. You need to make it right. I cannot do that. You cannot do that. But Christ did. And except he made it right for us, it'll never be made right in us. He suffered on the cross, shed his blood, atoning blood, to make atonement for the sins of his people. And when we put that word definite in front of the word atonement, definite atonement, we're talking about a certain work. That is, Christ's atoning work and atoning blood was a certain atonement. He never died to make anything possible. If you listen around this country, you'll hear, oh, Jesus died to make salvation possible. No. He never died to make anything possible. He died to make something certain. He never died to make salvation possible for Adam's race. He died to make it certain to all for whom he died. And he knows who they are. He recovered. You see, we got in the shape we're in as sinful, fallen creatures because of our father Adam's action in the Garden of Eden. He disobeyed God. He turned his back on God. You say, well, now that was Adam. That wasn't me. No, we are Adam. He's a representative person. All that he was, we are. All that we are, he was. He represented us. And Adam sold himself and the entire human family down the road to hell, rejecting God. But Christ came and recovered. He recovered all of his. There's a David in the Old Testament. David is a blessed picture of Christ. You know that. And there was a time when his family was taken captive, kidnapped and carried away, and their homes was burned, their city was burned. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after them? And that's what happened to the Lord's people in the Garden of Eden. We were kidnapped. We were taken captive by Satan. And what I'm referring to is in 1 Samuel 30. And David asked the Lord, shall I go after them? And God said to him three times, pursue, verse 9, thou shalt without fail recover all. Now that's what Christ did. Without fail, he recovered all. Not all of Adam's race, but all that were given him before the foundation of the world. John 17:9, Christ said, I pray not for the world. So I thought the Bible said God so loved the world. He loves the world that Christ died for. He loved them enough to give his only begotten son. That's what the verse says. But Christ said there in John 17:9, I pray not for the world, this heathen, unbelieving, God-hating world, but I pray for them which thou hast given me out of the world. When were we given to Christ? Paul tells us, Ephesians 1:4, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so that's one of the errors in that song we saw, that our names were not recorded the day that we found out about it. Revelation 13:8, I believe it is, says that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And of course, there's all kind of songs now about that. And there's all kind of statements from preachers. Have you had your name written? Have you had your name written? Too late. It's too late. All the names of God's elect people were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before he made the world. And Christ came to recover all. And he told David back there, thou shalt without fail recover all. Again in verse 18, and David recovered all. Again in verse 19, David recovered all. All what? All that was his. All that was his. Satan did his damage in the Garden of Eden, but Christ came and recovered all. Get a hold of that. Get a hold of that. The feeble, failing, embarrassed Jesus that this generation talks about don't exist. He don't exist. He came and conquered death, hell, and the grave and recovered all. This is mine. I'll take it. That's who he is. Now, opposing this blessed doctrine of definite atonement is the popular belief of universal atonement. That Christ died for and actually paid for all the sins of every individual of Adam's race. Well, you'd have to put with that a universal election that God chose to save all people. He meant to and wanted to save everybody. You'd have to put with that a universal calling that God has or will call upon every person who's ever lived to be saved. And he'll call with all his might and all his ability. If God chose all, Christ died for all, the Holy Spirit is seeking to regenerate all. If that be so, in the first place, God is the biggest failure this world has ever seen. Millions have perished in their sins, and millions more are perishing as we speak. And if they're right, God can't do anything about it. If that be so, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, has misjudged his power and authority to be able to do what he wills to do. But it is not so. This Bible says many, 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 many times over that God rules in all and over all. That he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He never gives in. He never forfeits his will in anything to anyone. He really is God in everything, all the time. The scripture says in the Old Testament, prophet Nahum chapter 1 verse 3, the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Well, nobody else does. Just in the last few days, there's been trees blown down on people's houses. Well, do you think the people on those houses, you think that was their will? No, but it is God's will. He has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Didn't any tree blow on my house? But it would have if He had ordered it. Didn't any tree blow on your house? But it would have if He had ordered it. He's God. He has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. All right, to this verse for a few minutes. Look at it with me. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Not His own sins. He didn't have any. But this word once, He hath once suffered. This is emphasized in the book of Hebrews, where Christ's sacrifice is contrasted with the Old Testament sacrifices. And you know, back there in the Old Testament, there were many, many, on a daily basis, blood offerings, animals slain, their blood shed in sacrifice to God. But in contrast to those many offerings, Hebrews 10 and 12 says, but this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He suffered once. He'll suffer no more. He paid for all the sins He'll ever pay for in that one-time suffering, one-time offering. Now look at the next statement. The just, or the just one, that's Christ Jesus, for the unjust, that's His people. The just for the unjust. You say, well, now all Adam's race is unjust. How do you know this is referring only to God's elect? Because of the next statement. The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Now, it does not say Christ suffered that He might possibly bring us to God. He hopes to bring us to God. If you'd cooperate, He'd bring us to God. No, He did it before we got here. 2,000 years ago on the cross. He suffered the just for the unjust that He might bring us to God. And the word might here does not mean maybe. We use the word might in that sense a lot of times to mean maybe. It don't mean that here. But that He might certainly, in order that He should bring us to God. He did it. He suffered in order to bring us to God. Now this bringing to God does not just refer to our knowledge of it when we learned about it, when we're regenerated, when we're born again. But Christ actually brought us to God when He died, rose again, and ascended. We died with Him. We died in Him. We were buried, rose again, and ascended. And according to the book of Ephesians, we're seated with Him positionally in the heavens right now. Not bodily, we're here bodily, but positionally we're there in Him. 2,000 years ago now, John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos, he saw us there. What? Yeah, he saw us there. Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. Us who? Us out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. John saw us with the Lord in heaven 2,000 years ago. And the us here, that He might bring us to God. Peter is talking to the same audience that he addressed in chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He's not speaking to Adam's race. And when he says Christ suffered once that He might bring us to God, he's not talking about Adam's race. This little word for, the just for the unjust. I hope you're listening now. The just for the unjust. That little word for means in the stead of. In the stead of. Christ suffered for, in the stead of, his people. That means if he paid it, I can't. And if he didn't, I must. It's a definite atonement. One-time payment. It's called a ransom. It's called a purchase. It's called a redemption. Once Christ suffered and said, it is finished. It is finished. Now, if you had a friend that went to the electric company, most of you would like a friend like this, that went to Duke Power and said, I want to pay my friend's bill this month. And they paid it. And they brought the receipt back and give it to you. It said paid in full. Now, what are you going to do? You going to argue? Say, well, I don't know. I know this says it's paid, but I don't really know. And I'm going to go find out. And you go to the electric company and you try to pay it again. Greedy as they are. Here's what they'll say. You don't have any balance. Your bill is paid. It's been paid. They won't let you pay it again. And yet it will be preached all over this country this morning that Christ died for the sins of the world. He paid for the sins of all Adam's race. But if, when something is done, there's no if. There's no if. Christ paid the debt in full for his people. He never made a down payment. He paid the entire bill. If you go somewhere and make a purchase and you agree to pay on an installment plan, monthly payments, you might can say, I made my payment. Yeah, this month. But it'll be due again next month. What Christ did for us was not an installment. It's not like cutting your grass. It'll need it again next week. No, it's a one-time deal. It's done forever. Now, I know my time's about gone. Let me show you something in John chapter 10. This very, very blessed chapter. John chapter 10. Christ said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for, that is, in the stead of the sheep. Not goats, but sheep. John 10:15, I lay down my life for, in the stead of the sheep. He suffered the wrath of God so I wouldn't have to. Not so I might not have to, may not have to, but so I wouldn't have to. He did that for me, in the stead of me. There's not room for my sin debt to be paid again. There's no way for it to be paid again. There's no balance. It's paid in full. Paid in full. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. He's talking to his disciples about Gentiles. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Then talking to unbelievers, he said in that same chapter, John 10:26, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. Goats don't believe it's worth anything to follow the shepherd. And they don't. But sheep do. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. Verse 28. And I ask them if they'd like to be saved. No, that's not what it says. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He's not talking about Adam's race. He's talking about his sheep. And he uses those same symbols in Matthew 25 when he returns in glory and makes that great separation for all eternity. And he sets the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And to the sheep he'll say, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I've been working on this a long, long time for you. But to the goats he'll say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting punishment. Now I know many would say, well now what about those, that verse which says Christ is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world, not in the sense that Christ died to save all men. But he's the Savior of the world in the sense that he's the only Savior the world has. Apart from him, there's no one saved. There is no other. He's the only Savior. He's not the Savior of anyone that's not saved. They don't have a Savior. But he's the Savior of his people. You say, well, what about 1 John 2:2? I hope you're listening to me. Some of you never heard this before. What about 1 John 2:2? And he is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means satisfying the justice of God. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, John is writing to his Jewish brethren, knowing their prejudice against Gentiles. And he says Christ is not just the Savior of Jews, but of Gentiles also, of the whole world, of every kindred, nation, and tongue. He's the only Savior that anybody has. Christ is not the Savior of all men without exception. He's the Savior of all men without distinction. He saves Jews, Gentiles, of every kindred, nation, and tongue. You say, what about that verse, 1 Corinthians 15:22? For as in Adam all die, we know that's true, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's a universal atonement. No, no. How many die? All that are in Adam. How many are made alive? All that are in Christ. It's definite in Christ. You say, well, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world. You reckon that's the same world he told us not to love? 1 John 2:15, love not the world. You reckon the world God so loved is the same world Christ refused to pray for? I pray not for the world. Oh no, oh no. God so loved the world of his people that he gave his son to die for them. Now you might ask, well, what's so important about believing and preaching this definite atonement that Christ died for a specific people? Well, here's what's so important about it. Here's what's so necessary about it. That it gives God credit for being 100% successful. The belief in a universal atonement is to say that God wanted to save everybody, but millions have slipped through his fingers and he just couldn't do it. They just wouldn't let him. Then they were God, not him. It's to say that Christ shed his blood partly in vain. He paid the debt. He paid it in full. But men decided to go to hell anyway. That's what they're saying. Oh, no, no, no. Not one. Not one that Christ paid for can possibly go to hell. This is precious, precious, precious to God's children, but it's despised by the religious world this morning. Not the heathen world, they don't know and don't care, but by the religious world. They've got to have an opportunity, equal opportunity, God. They've got to have a God that needs us more than we need Him. That's not who He is. That's not who He is. Universal atonement says that God, the Holy Spirit, is not able to convince everybody. God wants to convince. He's not able to persuade everybody Christ died for. He's doing His best. But many, many perish in spite of the united effort of God the Father to choose them, God the Son to die for them, and God the Holy Ghost to plead with them. God done His best, but He's failed. It's not so. It's not so. Belief in a universal atonement is to label God the biggest failure in history. He misjudged His power. He just can't convince all men. He misjudged the value of Christ's blood. It just didn't do the job after all. He misjudged the convicting and drawing power of His Spirit. He can't convince people after all. Belief in a universal atonement finally charges God with being unjust, requiring double payment. Christ paid for your sin, but you wouldn't have it, so you're going to have to go pay. No, God only requires payment once. And if you go to hell and pay forever, then Christ didn't pay for your sin. Because He didn't fail. He's no failure. He's no failure. Now the truth, a definite atonement, is in accordance with the Scriptures. All whom the Father chose and gave to His Son in eternity past, that exact number Christ came into the world and died for and paid the sin debt. And that exact number God the Holy Spirit will cause to hear the gospel and hear it effectually and believe on Christ. Some of them never see the light of day. They go into eternity from the mother's womb. Some in the infancy. But they're saved by grace just the same. They're saved by what Christ did, not by what they can do. This crowd wants to preach this junk. I don't know why they don't say to the dear lady that lost her baby, "Well, I'm so sorry that baby couldn't have lived long enough to make a decision for Jesus." Or dies in infancy. "I'm so sorry that young man never lived long enough to be baptized or make a decision for Christ." What about what Christ did? He did it. He took care of it. He took care of it. That infant that dies, that unborn child that is lost in a miscarriage or is deliberately murdered by an abortion, is saved by the same grace that all the rest of us are saved. By what God decreed from eternity, by what Christ did on the cross. It's a done deal. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. You say, "Well, I still feel sorry for them people way yonder in the jungles of Africa that have never heard the name of Jesus." Well, don't feel sorry for them. You didn't deserve to hear it. You didn't deserve to hear it. And if God don't change your heart, it didn't do you any good to hear it. It's not about you and I. It's about what He's done. He's done. Many never hear. Even in our country, in the big cities, and in the country, and even around this part of the world, even in Hendersonville, they don't hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh no. Never hear. That brings us to the question, wonder why God has you right here this morning. It's His doing, not yours. You say, well, it's Mother's Day. I'd been planning to come. Yeah, but a million things could have happened that you wouldn't have come. It's His doing. It's His doing. And I want to tell you, you're here this morning for one of two reasons. One of two. Now, this is not difficult. Just two. One of two reasons. You're either here for the Holy Spirit of God to tender and break your heart and remind you of what you are and who He is and bring you to repentance of your sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one. Or the other reason is you're here for your heart to be hardened, harder than it already is, and to shake your fist in God's face once more and say, I don't need Him. I don't want Him. At least not now. And that hardening is to justify God even more. He's already justified. But that hardening is to justify God even more for putting you in hell. It's a fact. That's what the gospel does, softens or hardens. Nobody sits under the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ and leaves neutral. No, it softens or hardens. It brings us to confess, oh, I need Him, every hour I need Him. Or to confess, at least silently, I don't need Him. It would be so wise on your part. It would be so gracious on God's part to put a desire in your heart, a desire that you can't shake. Unless the Holy Spirit does it, you'll forget all of this before you get through the red light out yonder. But oh, how merciful if God would put it in your heart, a desire you cannot shake, to know Him. And to know that you're part of His family. There was a bunch of religious folk came to Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. And they said, Lord, Lord, you won't believe all the wonderful things we've done. Don't you know all the good we've done? And Christ said, I never knew you. I never knew you. It was all about you. It wasn't none about me. If the Father had given you to me, I'd know you. If I died for you, you'd know me. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. These were religious folks he's talking to. Ye that work iniquity. Your religion is out of hell. I never knew you. What does all this mean to God's people? It means we don't try to add to what He's done. It means we just believe on Him this morning and worship Him for who He is and for what He's done, as many of you have testified to this morning. He's a wonderful, wonderful Savior, and we praise His wonderful name today. And I'm glad you're here. Let's stand together.